And for those of you just joining us today for the first time, or maybe for the only time as you visit some family, or the only time this year, or as you come up to Oak Harbor, we happen to be at the last of a five-part little series. Actually, we're studying through 2 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are about one subject, those two chapters, and we're at the fifth sermon in these two chapters, and it's the last sermon, I believe. That's the intent, anyway, to be the last sermon of this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you see your outlines on your bulletins, I've included all of them. You can see we've covered quite a bit of ground, which we're not going, it's not my intent today to go back over that ground as we finish today. So you can maybe read through those chapters and have the outline there and sort of see what we've done over the weeks that have come before this. However, just to get you slightly up to speed, the basic subject of these two chapters is a collection, an offering. And it's an offering that the Apostle Paul had been taking during his second and now on his third missionary journey as he writes this letter back to Corinth. And this collection was for the poor saints or the poor believers in Jerusalem. They were Jewish believers mainly in Jerusalem, Jewish background believers. And they had suffered greatly from famine, from persecution, and other economically debilitating circumstances. So in the process of taking this collection, the Corinthians started off really well, about a year or so, even more, before Paul wrote this second letter. In fact, in the first letter, in chapter 16, they write him to get some more details about this collection, which we've read a number of times. And so they were doing well. They started well. In fact, they were initially examples to other churches in the Roman world by the way they began collecting this grace, this blessing for the Jerusalem Christians. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 10, you can see Paul says, "In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." So they had a willing desire in their hearts to give to this cause, to give to this collection for the saints. And in the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you can see that they started off as examples to the Macedonians, who later became examples to them because the Macedonians kept collecting, but the Corinthians stopped. Look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. "Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that's Corinth, "has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So people initially looked at the Corinthians and said, hey, they're really wanting to do this, and so they stirred up others, but something happened. Something between Paul's second and third missionary journey, as he's getting ready to visit them on this final third journey, the collection had ceased in Corinth. Most believe they stopped giving because false teachers, false apostles, later in this letter he'll call them super apostles, kind of facetiously, had come into their midst, and they didn't like Paul's message, and they didn't like his methods, as we saw in chapters 1 through 7 of ministry. So they began to sow doubt in the minds of the Corinthians about the apostle and about this collection. By the way, he calls this collection a grace, he calls it a gift, and he calls it a blessing. All three of these terms in these two chapters. Well, anyway, many believe these false teachers even falsely accused Paul of handling this issue incorrectly, maybe even dipping in, wasn't on the up and up regarding this project. And he would not turn out to be someone that was worthy to collect such a large, which would become a large sum of money from all around the Greek world, the Roman world, to the people in Jerusalem. So as Paul writes the Corinthians this time, he's recently heard back We saw that in chapter 7 from Titus, his co-worker, that they had been responding to his letters. They had been responding favorably to his letters, particularly that severe letter, which we don't have a copy of. It's not 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but they responded. And so Paul thought this is a great time to now take up this matter of the collection again before he gets there for the last time. Now, when Paul deals with giving in chapters 8 and 9, he does not deal with this subject strictly in a pragmatic way. Like, here's how you do it and such. He does deal with those things, but not strictly. In other words, giving, we have seen in these chapters, is much more than about money. And it's more about simply keeping the collection safe and making sure it's delivered safely to Jerusalem. He does address those issues, so some of those pragmatic issues, for he knows of the trouble which has been stirred up against him. So his point in addressing the how-to, the hows of the collection, should be seen as a way to convey that he is trustworthy to do this project among the Corinthians. It acts as an apologetic, as a defense for his apostleship. For instance, and I won't read all the verses, but in chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, all the way through the fifth verse of chapter 9, he talks about three men that he sends. It's an advance team that he sends to Corinth. Titus being one of them, he sends back. He sends this unknown but renowned but someone who will do really the unknown work to sit there and make sure everything is going well. And then he sends this third gentleman that is the get-her-done guy, right, who's been faithful in all of these types of projects. And he sends them down in advance, so that the Corinthians would have perfect confidence. They wouldn't be suspect in his motives, in his methods, but they would have confidence in him and in this work that he is asking them to do on behalf of the believers in Jerusalem. And they're very needy, those folks there. The other points, though, that Paul wishes to make, besides those pragmatic points of sending and how he wants the offering taken and send those men to help finish the offering, he has some theological reasons for the Christians to give to the work of the kingdom of God. The real important issue that he wished to address is the heart of the believers as they give. His interest is not fixated on the amount they give, even though the amount will swell as the gospel begins to swell. The love of God in their hearts and the love for others begins to swell in their hearts. The amount will swell. By the way, that same goes for us too, right, as believers. That should be an indication that the gospel is transforming our lives. But the transformation of the gospel, it makes all the difference in our disposition towards giving and towards money in general. And that's the point. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 3, you can see he says, and he lays out some very solid theological principles in verse 3 of chapter 8. For they gave according to their means, they gave proportionally, and even gave beyond their means, I can testify. So they gave sacrificially. Of their own accord, they gave willingly. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. He's talking about the Macedonians here, not the Corinthians. So they gave willingly, they gave eagerly. And then look at verse 5. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves foremost to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first and foremost to the Lord. And now look at verse 8 of the same chapter. I say this not a command. I'm not commanding you for this to do this offering, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He's not talking about money here. He's talking about the spiritual blessings that the incarnation of Jesus Christ gives to his people. So the Macedonians served as an example, and so did Jesus Christ in his incarnation. As to the proper heart that one should have when giving as believers. First and foremost, before the Macedonians thought about giving what was in their bank accounts, proportionally, sacrificially, voluntarily, enthusiastically, willingly, as a privilege, first and foremost, their giving was preceded by an act of worship. And their giving became worship. Their giving followed their giving themselves. Their remaining in, their abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, their relationship. They gave themselves to him first and foremost. Only when people are being transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can they naturally, in our kind of natural sort of, grudging sort of way sometimes, we are as givers, only then can we be transformed to what we're calling grace givers. Now let me ask you, as you look at verse 9 again in chapter 8, look at what served, or let me point out what served as the prime motivator to transform their outlook on giving. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, speaking of his eternity in heaven, second person of the divine Godhead, he did not think those things that he would grasp, that he would hold on to those things, in the words of Paul in Philippians, but he gave himself, he took on flesh, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Even death on the cross, as Philippians 2 said, so that you by his poverty might become rich. One very important principle to keep in mind in our study this afternoon is this. We don't give because we've earned what we give. We give based upon what God has already given to us. And everything we give, God has given to us first. We give because God gave his Son to us first. John says we love because he loved us first. And though we give because he gave us first. True giving is gospel motivated giving. Many people who are not Christians, who are not believers, they give to various causes in the world, correct? However, if we look into their hearts, there would probably be one primary motivating factor for their giving. And it's this: they want something in return. They want something in return. Perhaps they want fame or honor or kudos from other men, right? For their philanthropy, for their benevolence. Perhaps they want God to think they're good enough and worthy of his favor for giving so much. Either way, they're giving for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motivations. Perhaps they just want some advantage for giving, like a tax deduction or access to the powerful, right? Heard that one before? You know what? That's exactly the way the Greeks, the Romans, thought about giving in Paul's day. They sought their own honor, to be recognized by men and to gain access to higher rungs of society as they gave. So when the Apostle Paul writes these instructions in these two chapters, he's actually turning the worldview of the Corinthians upside down. He's going right in the face of what they would think would be the most important reasons to give, and he's saying that's not the reasons to give. In fact, that's the wrong motivations and reasons to give. He actually wants to see God, how God has transformed their hearts by the way they give, by how they respond to the grace of God with transformed hearts. So if you look at verse 5 of chapter 9 is where we left off a couple weeks ago. By the way, I thank Ezra last week for bringing us God's word out of Isaiah as God works on his heart to pursue some more vocational ministry training and just some avenues to preach the word of God. So 2 weeks ago, we stopped right here at verse 5 of chapter 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift, for the grace, actually is the word to use, charis, you have promised, so that you may be, excuse me, he uses the word blessing there. He usually uses the word charis, grace, for this gift, but he uses the word blessing. He's going to send these men to arrange in advance for this blessing that they had promised, so that they may be ready. It may be ready as a willing gift. Again, he uses the term blessing there. Not as an exaction. Not as something that they're doing just simply from duty. So we finish today. We'll learn the principles, some more principles of Christian giving. So we'll joyfully understand how to become grace givers in response to the gospel of God's grace. Excuse me. Paul wanted this blessing, as he calls it here in verse 5. To be all ready to go when he arrived to take it to Jerusalem. And he wanted it to be given with the right spirit, with the right heart attitude. He wanted to bless the Judeans, the recipients of the gift, and he wanted the givers of the gift to experience the blessings that God had for giving in this way. Now, you remember I said that over and over again that it's the proportion, not the portion, right? Not the amount that Paul is mainly concerned of in this chapter. And that's basically correct. However, in the case of Corinth, a very wealthy and gifted church, particularly in comparison to the Macedonians, right, who gave out of the very poverty of their situation, I believe he did expect their portion to be adequate to their means, and even beyond their means, if possible. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required, right? Jesus said one time, referring to our spiritual obligations, our spiritual gifts that he's given us. So in Corinth, he had every reason to believe that they would give a bounteous gift to their needy spiritual forefathers, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, underlying verses 6 through 9, as we move forward here and we finish this chapter, is the fact that a bountiful, beneficent, beneficial, big-hearted gift from the Corinthians is what Paul was expecting to collect from them when he arrived. If their hearts were transformed by God's grace, if they were giving in response to the grace of God given to them in Jesus Christ, if they were worshiping with their gifts in the proper way, collecting them properly in a plan, in a proportional way, guess what? In Corinth, at least, the gift would be quite a blessing. Materially speaking, it would be large as well. See, Corinth, any of you ever notice how 1st and 2nd Corinthians are so pertinent to our situation? Corinth is like the America in the ancient world in a lot of ways, right? So we have a lot to learn from them. We make a lot of the same mistakes and we do a lot of the same sins that they have done or like in the same way. We have a lot of the same struggles that they have in Corinth. They were the America in the sense that they lived under God's kind providence. They were in an economically very auspicious place, very good place to be. Just like we have experienced the providence of the American economic windfall. So Paul motivates the Corinthians based upon the fact that they are blessed and will be a blessing to others as they give. Now, this is the way God designed things. He blesses us sometimes in his providence economically, not to hoard, right? But if you excuse the rhyme, but to see others, what? Come aboard the kingdom of God. Our economic blessings are given to us to be multiplied for spiritual blessings to others and to us as well. So this is the main idea that closes the chapter. Verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has purposed or decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, as we sang. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. It's true that our giving does provide certain blessings to others, but it also blesses us and blesses God as well. However, we must avoid, I need to take a real quick cautionary note here. We need to avoid how verse 6 has often been misused in our culture. In our Christian culture, could I say it in parentheses today? Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Some have used verse 6 as a hard and fast economic truth. And have filled our airways, right, with messages that if you give more, God is obligated to return more back. But folks, God has already given to us. He gave us his son. He gave us all the money, actually, that we do give back. We are not giving to get from God, but we are giving because God gave to us. So we need to keep that in mind, even though there is a certain reciprocity principle, economically shaded as well, in the Old Testament and here in these verses. Now, in saying this, there is this reciprocity principle, no doubt, present in these verses, but it certainly pertains to the spiritual blessings we gain and we spread when we give. But there can be temporal blessings associated with our giving as well, which we'll see over and over in the Old Testament in just a moment. But if we sow a bountiful blessing, we will reap a bountiful blessing, sometimes in nature, naturally, but always spiritually. Sometimes materially and economically, depending on God's providence, but always spiritually. This is a principle that God has placed into the world and how he directs the universe. So the economic component is not totally absent here in these verses, okay? However, even underlying this economic component are Jesus' words, right? Think of them. If we seek first his kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things, just being the food, the clothing, and the roof over our head is what he's talking about there, are added to us. All that we need in this world. And sometimes it even says he adds them to us, what, pressed down, shaken together, flowing over. Why? To give back. To do his bidding. To do his work. God gives to us so that we give His resources away. By the way, we give and our faith is strengthened. Allowing us to give to others with the right attitude is God's way to really of protecting us of the love of money, right? And the root of all kinds of evil. Think about that. God allowing us to give to His kingdom work, giving us more so that we can give it away, is His way of teaching us, sanctifying us, keeping us from the love of money. Which is what? The root of evil. Thank you, Lord, for giving me more to give, because now I'm what? More protected from the love of money. As you transform my heart and my life and I learn to give more that you give me, I then learn not to what? Love money. I learn to love God who gives the money. Some of us more, some of us less. We give a proportion. That is a grace. That is one of God's means of grace to us. We're channeling God's blessings, folks, when we give to His kingdom. And that's the bottom line. God blesses us. We bless others who are in need. Especially the household of faith, right, Timothy? He says in Timothy. If nothing else, we grow more like Christ as we give with the correct heart motives. But occasionally in God's providence, He'll supply a windfall as well, right? Not only spiritually, but sometimes bountifully, financially. Now, this being the case, do we think like the folks on TV and immediately call for greater giving so we could get more? No. Look again why God would at times give us a material windfall after we give bountifully. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency, it's a word related to contentment, so I'm going to come back to it, in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able to make all the grace abound to you so that you will abound in every good work. That's the so that, right? That's the purpose. So keep this in mind as we look in the next few minutes. By the way, I don't know why we have to be so cautious about this subject. I kind of know because it's part of our culture now. But we have to be cautious about wrongly interpreting these verses. That's where we stand today in the church in America and a lot of areas. So we need to address it head on. We need to be honest with ourselves. The covetous fox has made its way into the Christian hen house, right? And one of those foxes even happens to have the last name of the Almighty Dollar, which he actually worships instead of the Almighty God. And that's the truth. Those of you who don't know that person, maybe you understand that reference. Now, we'll worship with our gifts. We'll worship with our gifts. Verse 6 says, from an agricultural perspective, sow sparingly and you'll reap sparingly, just like a farmer would go out to sow his seed. If he doesn't put much seed there, he's not going to have much crop. Simply, the more you sow in nature, the more you should reap with the rain and the sun and the common blessings of God. So here we see, in a sense, these verses 6 through 9 are providing our reward. They're a way of showing how God is providing our reward and what to do with our reward. So if you have your outlines, you can see that, how Paul is talking about the provision of reward. It's a motivational. How is Paul motivating the Corinthians to give? He motivates them, first of all, we saw last time, by the protecting of his reputation, and by contrast ours as well, and also by providing our reward. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs 11 for a moment. Proverbs 11. Verse 24. Here's some of the wisdom literature about giving. One gives freely, verse 24, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. The one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes upon to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. The principle of reciprocity that God has built into his blessing of his people. Now, what that payment looks like, right, might be different. It's the joys of the gospel welling up in our hearts, the joys of our transformation into the likeness of the Son of God is payment enough in many cases, but God may add to that other blessings in which then we in turn bless others some more, and he blesses us by doing that as well. Finally, in Proverbs 28, if you'll turn back to toward the end of Proverbs, you can see in verse 27. There's a lot of places, by the way, this principle is in the Proverbs, as well as places like Galatians 6, Malachi 3. We could just spend the whole rest of our time just reading verses like this, but I just wanted to point you out that this is a concept in God's wisdom that he's built in. Proverbs 28, verse 27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. So the first principle we see here in verse 6 is to give bountifully, and reap God's blessing. Reap God's blessing. Now, when I say that, and some of you are visiting, so you don't know me that well, but all of you that have been here would know that I haven't just joined the Name It and Claim It Seed Faith, Seed Sowing TV evangelist crowd, right? When I say that. This blessing is sometimes hard to, not easy, excuse me, to quantify. Even the realm in which we'll receive it. It may be spiritual. In fact, it always is a spiritual blessing for that matter. But God also designed things in a way to bless us according to his purposes as well. But don't let, and by the way, you can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Don't let verses 7 and 8 get too far from your thinking when you read verse 6. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. How we give in our hearts, the attitude, and from whom these gifts ultimately come are the primary entities in this equation. Our heart attitude and the one from whom we acknowledge who these things come. We might say this: we give so that we can give some more, not so that we get more. We may get more from God at times after we give, but the whole reason he gives us more is to make us able to what? Give more in return. In verse 7, we see some more principles in very short forms. Each one must give as decided in his heart. Here we see in verse 7 to give deliberately, right? Deliberately, if you're looking at your outlines, and cheerfully. Give what's decided in his heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give deliberately and cheerfully and reap God's love. Verse 7. Boy, we know this verse, don't we? Pretty well. A lot of us. Knowing and doing it might be two different things, but we know it quite well. And it's a classic example of the motive of our hearts, which is much more important than the amount of our check. Now, yes, Paul wants a big check from the Corinthians, ultimately, and that's underlying some of this, is that why he's saying this. But he doesn't want them to do it under compulsion, in a forced way, or simply as a duty or an obligation. He doesn't want them to do it in a grudging way. He wants this whole giving project to be done with a big smile on their hearts, laughing inside for the joy of the whole project and the whole plan. It's a hilarious enterprise. And I know you know that term, cheerful, comes from what? The Greek hilarion, right? It's a cheerful, joyous enterprise. The sense of overflowing with joy as we give. I don't know why, sometimes in our culture, especially in our churches, but oftentimes we come to the offering, right? And we sing a very, or we hear played a very solemn and somber song. Now, I know why we hear it here at Grace like that, because I sometimes use that portion of the worship service to prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. However, why should it be somber and when we're preparing for that as well, right? I thought about that this week. It's sort of cultural in a sense, because that we're Western Americans, right? Most of us. But the more I think about it, why does the giving, preparing our hearts for the giving of our gifts and the preaching of the word, have to be necessarily occasions for downcast solemnity, right? Remember the song that we sang as kids when Peter healed the man at the temple, right? Silver and gold, I have none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Why not sing this? Or act like this, at least, when we take the offering occasionally. Now, you might not leap up when the ushers walk by, or you might not of today, right? But our hearts should leap up at that moment in the worship service. It's not quite like preaching the gospel when the ushers come around with the offering plate, but guess what? It's not like a sermon, but it's preaching a sermon. As the men come by, your heart should be reminded of the one who gave you everything. Think about that. And folks, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's grace. Allowing time for us in the worship service to give to God in a tangible way brings the means of God's grace to us during the worship service. It brings the gospel to us. He who gave his self became poor so that we might become rich. It's a big deal, and it should never be relegated to a box in the back of the room. The heart attitude of the giver is an important concept in the scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy 15 for a moment. Thanks for your going back to the Old Testament here a few times today. Deuteronomy 15. If among you one of your brothers, Deuteronomy 15:7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, well, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. But you shall give him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. Exodus 25:2 says this, and I'll just read it. It says, the words of Moses, words of God through Moses, it says, speak to the people of Israel, that they take a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. There's a commentator, I don't think he's alive anymore, he may be, but his name is Warren Wiersbe. He's kind of folksy kind of guy, and he says this about verse 7. Don't be sad, and don't be mad when you give, but be glad. You're right. Glad. So just to summarize some of the more important principles here we see in verse 7, giving is what? It's not on your outlines, but we're to be bountiful, intentional, right? We plan our giving. We decide in our hearts, verse 7 says. We're cheerful givers with the right attitude of gratitude. Verse 8 and 9, and we'll move on. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. It all comes from him. All our sufficiency comes from him. In this brief two verses, we see a number of principles, but it's mainly give broadly. It says he's distributed freely in verse 9. He's quoting from Psalm 112. Give broadly and reap God's grace, right? God is able to make all grace abound to you, which is, in this context, is the gifts that God gives. All grace abound to you, so reap God's grace that you may have all sufficiency. He's able to give you sufficiency, that you may use that in every good work, so his goodness, be able to spread his goodness and honor, verse 9, his righteousness. This man who gives freely, his righteousness endures forever. By the way, righteousness in the context, we're not going to go there, but in Psalm 112, righteousness is in contrasted in that psalm with a benevolent giver. So we often hear the term righteousness, right, as the righteousness we receive that's imputed to us based on Christ's righteousness, right? The Romans, Paul idea in Romans. This way that Paul is using the term righteousness in the way that Psalm 112 is using it is the action that we do based upon the fact that we've been transformed by the gospel. We've been made righteousness and now we live out our righteousness. Specifically, in Psalm 112, righteousness is a way to say benevolent giving. That's the righteousness that's being specifically talked about in Psalm 112. So he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His benevolent giving endures forever. Those of you who pay attention to advertising in our country will notice that advertisers are trying to put before us the ultimate in contentment in life. And usually this is put forward as investing wisely, being totally self-sufficient at some point in our lives economically. We go to the nicest resorts, play the best golf courses, have the finest boats, and we never get old. And the lady next to us never gets old either on the boat, right? At least in the commercials. Paul's idea of sufficiency that you see in verse 8, having all sufficiency, that word actually was used originally by the Romans and the Greeks, stood for self-sufficiency. It stood for that idea that I've made it. I don't need anything. I don't need to count on anyone. I don't need anyone anymore. I'm set for life. I can go out on my boat and do nothing and call that real life. I don't need nobody or nothing. The ultimate of Greek thought, the ultimate of what? American thought. However, Paul is telling the Corinthians that this concept, again, is turned upside down as believers. As Christians, their real sufficiency, their real contentment, which is a related word, comes from the thing that God gives. Not that they earn, and they don't earn it anyway, really. Even if they don't acknowledge it, God still has given it to them. Now think how that concept would transform our churches, the giving of our churches, our attitude to our provision, to our money, and to our work for the Lord. I'm content not in what I get, but in what God gives me so that I can give back. If we had that mindset, wow, we would really sow widely, as we see in verse 9. So, righteousness in this verse is if we drill down in the context, is specifically talking about what we do in response to the gospel, and that is in giving, in this case, to those in need, particularly to the household of faith, to those of our brothers in need. And that endures forever. There's never a time when we give that the eternal consequences, if we give from a heart of grace to the work of God's grace, that the eternal consequences of that will not last forever. We can spend a lot of money in a lot of different things. And a matter of fact, some of the believers in Judea and Jerusalem, when they got the money, they were going to have to spend some of that money on things that just simply wouldn't last, right? Food and clothing, and those are needed things. But ultimately, what was given to transform their hearts and the hearts of the givers would last forever. We are both saved and satisfied by God's grace and His sufficiency as we give. Now, it's about time to go. Verses 10 through 15, we're just going to look at them just real briefly, but they're a prayer. It's a prayer. I'm going to just read one or two verses at a time as we finish up. It is a prayer. It's a prayer in response to everything that Paul has said up until this point. Verses 10 and the first part of verse 11 sort of rehash what verse 8 7 and 8 has said. Let's read verse 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And then the last part of verse 11, which through us, through our giving, will produce thanksgiving to God. The idea is thanksgiving to the ones, from the ones who are receiving those gifts. Here we have the multiplication example in verses 10 through 15, the multiplication example. Now in verse 10, in the first part of verse 11, we simply have this concept. God gives generously, right, to produce generous givers. God gives generously to produce generous givers. What's the outcome of God giving generously in verse 8? That we could what? Be generous in every good work. What's the outcome of God giving generously in verse 11? That those who give, we give to what? Give it back in what? Thanksgiving to God. This is a, we're about to see a circle that happens in our giving and those who receive and what God gets. Now, in verse 10, all likelihood, Paul is referring, you can write this on your notes if you want. You have a spot there in your bulletins. He's probably referring to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10. And in that context, in fact, we need to take the time. Let's go back there. Isaiah 55, 10, just for a moment. In Isaiah 55, up until verse 10, the prophet Isaiah is talking about those who are coming to the Lord in his grace, the nations that are coming. He's talking about the gospel. And then he goes to this example of agriculture in verse 10. Let me start there. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bringing forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. There's the term that he repeats in 2 Corinthians. Just like God gives rain and snow so that the seed of the farmer will grow, look at what it says in verse 11 now. This is where the context is important. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the things for which I sent. In this chapter of Isaiah, the common grace of God, his rain and his snow provides the crops for the material things of the world. And they're being used as example of how the gospel, how the word of God will go forth, will be proclaimed, will gain a harvest. It will not come back empty. Just like a field will not be empty after the rain and the snow fall on it and the sun shines on it if we've put our crops there, so shall the gospel go forth in the word of God and it will not come back empty. So listen closely here. Even though the principle of God giving us more as we give is throughout the scripture, as we've seen today, it is clear that as he gives us more, he gives so that we will give to be used to harvest a spiritual crop that the word of God may go forward. God could send his word out to the nations, to the world, without our help. Believe me, he could. Without our fiscal contribution, he simply chosen not to do so. Why? Why does the God of the universe need you and me to give our little bit. I was going to say piddly little bit for those of you in Mississippi. Because it's for our own benefit, our own spiritual growth and blessing, and for His grace. Excuse me, blessing and benefit that we respond to His grace. And it's for His thanksgiving. It's for His praise. It's for His glory. If you go back to your passage one more time. I hope it hasn't slipped your mind or slipped your notice. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace, having all sufficiency, all things, all times, every good work, verse 11, enriched in every way, being generous in every way, the outcome, thanksgiving to God. These promises get the arthritis out of her hands. Right? When we cling to the greenback, right, instead of giving back, these promises should make us step back and remember the gospel. God giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men, right? For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again. God gives generously to produce generous givers. And finally, God gives generously to produce generous thanksgivers. For this ministry of service, it's not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Generous thanksgivers are produced. The ones who receive are giving the thanksgiving here. The generous thanksgivers are the ones whose needs are met, we see in verse 12, whose needs are met, and whose praises are many. Whose needs are met, and whose praises are many. I want to point out one word in verse 12. By their approval of this service. Excuse me, verse 12. For the ministry of this service. The ministry of this service. It's a special word that's used, oftentimes seen in the context of priestly service or service for the kingdom of God. And it relates to the fact that we are giving a spiritual service. We are giving ourselves to the service of God as we give. It's that Roman 12 idea, presenting our whole bodies as spiritual sacrifices of the worship of God, as our spiritual service of worship. Verse 13. By the way, when these folks in Jerusalem give their approval of this service, they're also going to do a couple more things. They're going to glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your koinonia, your participation, your contribution for them and for all others. The folks in Jerusalem, in verse 13, we see are generous thanksgivers who glory in the gospel of Christ, who glory in the gospel of Christ, and in the fellowship of the church. Who glory in the gospel of Christ and in the fellowship of the church. Think about it. You think those folks were happy because that money, or when that money shows up that they very much needed, they're going to be happy? I think they are. They're going to be very happy. None of us have been as destitute as those folks in Jerusalem. But look what they praise God for. Oh yeah, they're happy about the gifts. They need it. They need it to live. They need it to eat. They need it to dress. They need it to clothe themselves. They need it for roofs over their head. But you know what they're happy the most about? That the Corinthians' confession of faith, their profession of faith, has been shown forth in their what? Action. Their spiritual forefathers, the Jewish believers, are happy that now the Gentiles' faith is showing forth in their life. And they're also happy because they have koinonia, they have fellowship because of this money. One of the things that this gift did in the ancient world is it did this. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, began to come together. You know how important that was in the New Testament? Huge. And we rejoice in the generous koinonia, sharing fellowship of you brothers in Corinth. And we're so happy we have unity now that in verse 14 we're going to respond. We're going to long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Here we have those generous thanksgivers who respond in prayer and praise. In prayer and praise for God's grace to others. They need the money, yes. But they're so glad they're seeing God's work in his life. By the way, in verse 15, it's a benediction, right? And we're going to use it as our benediction as well. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What's the inexpressible gift? Some say Jesus. Some say the work of Jesus on the cross. I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to say it's the work of Jesus on the cross that has just been displayed in the lives of the Corinthians as they gave to the Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers then responded by giving thanks to God and praying for their brothers. And that's the circle. God gives, we give, and the ones who receive give thanks to God and pray for us. Think about that. And this, guess what? And then God gives again. And then we give. And the ones who receive give thanks to God and pray for us. And every now and then we have needs. And God has blessed them. And God gives them. And they give back to us. And we give thanks to God and pray for them. Those of you who pray for somebody, love that person. Long for that person, are in unity and unified with that person. And that's exactly what's going on here through this gift of God's grace. Paul never got over the wonder of the gospel. And the gospel was manifest in this indescribable gift. that they gave. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this.